Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 once again today. My original intention was to finish verse 5. I'm not going to finish verse 5. I want to say a few things before we begin that might help set the tone for the sermon today. As you know, and as we have preached many times before in the pulpit here at Heritage, on Sunday mornings when God's Word is preached, it is God Himself who is speaking to us. And the God who speaks to us is the living God. And what that means, brothers, is that sometimes God speaks to us in the roar of exhortation. But at other times He speaks to us in the still small voice and low whisper of high mysteries and marvelous and wonderful and glorious things. And I have some marvelous things to say to you today. Just wonderful things. And they're incomprehensible to some extent. They're beyond us. They're things that are above us. They're things that transcend our mind's ability to fully grasp. It's not that they're unintelligible or unclear. They're very clear. They're very intelligible. They're things that you're familiar with. They're things that you've heard before, but they're most wonderful. They're just simply glorious, the things that I have to say to you today. If I was going to describe it to you, it might be something like this. Have you ever seen a mother speak to her infant child? Just talk to her infant child, maybe in the crib, explaining to that little child everything that's around it, explaining the crib, explaining the mobile that's above its face, just talking to that little infant. The mother's very clear in what she's saying. She's explaining herself very intelligibly. And yet for that little infant, he's simply taking it all in. He's soaking it all in. He's basking in the glory of mother's voice and mother's love. And he's hearing the words and he's receiving what he can. Or maybe you've seen a father speak to his little boy about all of his hopes and dreams and aspirations for that little boy. And the infant takes them in to the capacity of the infant, but the things that the father is speaking are most wonderful, most glorious, far beyond the capacity of that little child. The things that I have to say to you today are on that order. Let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's where our focus is going to be today, a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The whole idea we've said of verse 5 is worship. If we were going to summarize verse 5, we would summarize it like this. Jesus Christ is building you up into a place for worship, a people for worship. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have been called by God to share in Christ's death and resurrection to the glory of God, you who have been called by God to be united with those who share in Christ's death and resurrection to the glory of God, to the glory of God. You who have been called by God to be a dwelling place for God in the Holy Spirit, you are being built up by the Lord Jesus Christ into a place, into a spiritual house. And so there's three ideas in verse 5. We've already looked at the first. I'm going to say some things about it again today by way of review to get us started. There's the material of this house. That's you, the living stones. There's the house itself. That's what we're going to look at mostly today. And there's the people for that house. And Lord willing, we'll get to that at a later time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and our Father, we come before you once again this morning, pleading with you to be merciful and kind to us and to bless us with your Holy Spirit. Bless us with his presence and his power. Give us ears to hear and hearts that understand. May we look into your word and behold marvelous and wonderful things. May your name be exalted and glorified. May your people be built up and edified. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we begin by looking at the material. You're the material of this house. You're like living stones. We've looked at what it means to be called living stones. It means that you've been born again. You've been born again, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, not to a perishable life, but to an imperishable life, not to a life of sin leading to death, but to a life of death to sin, leading to service to God and eternal life. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. To be living stones means that you've been born again by the living God, through His living word, preached in a living way. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Through the living and abiding word of the living God who abides, who dwells, who is present with us. 1 Peter 1:25, and this word of the living God is the good news that was preached to you. And we have looked and we have seen that it is in fact Jesus Christ Himself who preaches to us through His ministers. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to Him, as you come to Christ, as you come to the preaching, you're coming to Christ, the living stone. It is Christ who stands among His churches and preaches the message of His own cross, of His death, and of His resurrection. As the text says, you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, that is crucified, put to death, opposed by men, and by the forces of darkness at work within those men, sin and Satan. You come to Him, one rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, living forever, the one who died and who lives forevermore. And you've believed this message. And so Jesus Christ has become yours. He is yours and you are His. 1 Peter 2:6, whoever believes on Him will not be ashamed. The honor is for you who believe. This glorious honor of being Christ's and united with Him in His death and resurrection is for those who have faith. And so we've been born again, and we've been born again through the living word of the living God. And to be living stones means that we were born again to a new life in Christ. A new life resting on Christ in justification. A new life in Christ lived out through Christ in sanctification. And a new life of perseverance with Christ through every tribulation and hardship and suffering. We've been born again to a new life resting on Christ in justification, knowing that all of our sins have been given to Christ, that He's taken all of our sins, and because of His once and for all death on the cross, all of our sins are counted as paid for in His death. And at the same time, all of His obedience and all of His righteousness has been given and granted to us so that we're counted as obedient as Christ is obedient. And we're counted as having earned the reward of eternal life. And both of these glorious truths wrapped up in the grace and the kindness, the mercy and the love of God towards us in Christ Jesus. And this justification that we rest upon is beginning to work in our lives in the application and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's working itself out in us in lives of sanctification. As we take the truths and the principles of our justification, God's perfect hatred for sin that we see in Christ's death, and Christ's perfect obedience and His love for obedience and His love for the Father worked out in Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the grace and the mercy and the love of God, we begin to become like these things. We begin to hate sin the way God hates sin. And we begin to love obedience the way Christ loved obedience. And we begin to hate sin and to love obedience with all of the grace and the mercy of God. And our justification begins to flower in our lives, in lives of sanctification. And this is so important because what it reminds us is that we can never separate our justification or our sanctification. Those two are like separate ropes that have been so wound together that they become one rope. And yet they're of two distinct contrasting colors so that you can always see the two colors. You never mix them up. You never confuse them. But they are bound up in one. And we have a new life in Christ and a new life of perseverance with Christ through tribulations. A life in which we have been called by God to suffer for His glory, for His praise, for the worship of His name. A hard life indeed, but one that we face with no surprise and no discouragement, but with resolve and earnestness and even eagerness and readiness and even joy to suffer with Christ, knowing that even in our difficulties, God is glorified and worshiped and praised. We are living stones. We are the material of this house. Jesus is building a house. The material he is using is you, justified, being sanctified, persevering people. Stones called and chosen by God to die with Christ, so that the life of Christ might be manifested in you, that God might be worshiped and praised and glorified. And so now we turn our attention this morning to the house that Jesus is building with you, the living stones. Jesus is building us up into a spiritual house. And what that means in sum is this: Jesus is building us up into a gospel-filled dwelling place for God in the Holy Spirit. And these things are most wonderful and most marvelous. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. There's two ideas present here that we want to look at today. First of all, you're being built into a house. What does Peter mean by house? And secondly, you're being built into a spiritual house. What does Peter mean by a spiritual house? Number one, you're being built into a house. Being built into a house refers to the Old Testament idea of the temple of God. You can see this in the Old Testament. You can see it also in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you might remember places like 2 Samuel chapter 7. The whole premise behind the building of the Old Testament temple was that David was embarrassed because God had given him victory from all of his enemies. God had made David very successful in his missions as king over Israel. And he had given David wealth and riches. And David lived in a palace in Jerusalem. He lived in a house of cedar, the text says in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But David was embarrassed by all of this because the God who had made him rich was still living in a tent in the wilderness, that old tent made of animal skins. And so David purposed in his heart to build God a house, a temple for the Lord that was worthy of his name in Jerusalem. And so he talks to the prophet, and the prophet says, David, do whatever is in your heart. And God speaks to David through the prophet and says, David, would you build me a house? And we know the rest of the story. God says to David, David, you can't build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. But I'm going to grant it to your son to build me a house. And so the temple was built in Jerusalem. This is the idea. A house is the temple. A temple where God dwells and meets with his people. And his people meet with him in worship. You can see this idea in the New Testament also. Paul picks up on this idea in a number of places. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, Paul calls us, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus, the church, the holy temple of the Lord, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He says in Ephesians 2:19, you are members of the household of God. You are members of the house of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Paul equates this idea, you see there, of house and temple. For being built into a house, we're being built into a temple. This idea is linked in other places in the New Testament to our union with Jesus Christ, our union with his body, a union with his death and resurrection. There's a connection in the New Testament between God's house and the body of Jesus Christ. And now we're entering into the realm of the mysterious, but wonderful and glorious. John 2:21 teaches us that Christ's body was a temple. He was speaking about the temple of his body, that text says. The temple is the body. The house of God is the temple of God. The temple of God is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:23 teaches us that Christ's body is the church. The church is his body. the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God's house is the temple is the body of Christ is the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27 teaches us that each one of us, each one of you, are individual members of this body. You are the body of Christ. He's speaking to the Corinthian congregation. And individually, each one of you are members of it. The house of God is the temple of God, is the body of Christ, is you, the congregation. And you as members of that body. Paul brings this full circle back around 2 Corinthians 6:16. It teaches that you together, we together, the church, as Christ's body, is the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God. And when he says we there, he means the Corinthian congregation. 2 Corinthians 6:17. We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Such a precious phrase that is. I will be their God, they will be my people. That's Old Testament language, it's covenantal language. That God possesses us, and we possess God. And the idea here that Paul has spoken to us about him dwelling in our midst is that God lives in our midst. He lives with us. He dwells. He abides. He walks in our midst. And so you are being built into a house, a temple, a body of Christ, an extension of his humanity and of his flesh, a dwelling place for God. This is what Peter is saying to us when he calls us a spiritual house. This means that we can no longer consider ourselves as mere individuals. We are united to Christ, and being united to Christ, we are united to all of those who are united to him, especially those in this body, in this local church. The whole body is united to Christ the head, and each of us are united to Christ, and so united to one another as the body. Each one of us individually united to each other, therefore, in Christ, sharing in his death and resurrection, sharing in justification, sharing in sanctification, sharing in perseverance, and many other things. Your individual stones being built into one building, being fit together, set next to each other, set on top of each other, set under each other, as it were. A spiritual house, living stones. You are a house. You are a unity. You are a community in Christ Jesus. You are his body. You are his humanity. You are his flesh. No longer associated with the old man Adam, but now associated with the new man, Jesus Christ. A dwelling place for God. And that's our next point. It's not just that we're a house, but the what it means that we're a house, what it means that we're a temple, we've already begun to mention it, is that we're a dwelling place for God. There's two things that we want to say here. And again, they're most wonderful. They're most marvelous. It's always been God's will to have a place, and it's always been God's will to dwell in that place. It's always been God's will to have a place. Now, this is marvelous and this is wonderful, brothers, because we know that God is omnipresent. Your children know that God is omnipresent. I've seen the Sunday school curriculum. I've seen them bring out from their coloring books the worksheets that they come out of Sunday school with, and they have all the attributes of God on them. And so your little children are even being taught what it means that God is omnipresent. You know what omnipresence means. And it means that God is everywhere. It means that God is everywhere in the fullness of his majesty, the fullness of his glory. God is in every place. In the fullness of his sovereign power. In the fullness of his holy righteousness. In the fullness of his love, he's everywhere. But he's not located anywhere. He can't be contained by any place. You say to yourself, what does that mean? How can God be everywhere and not located anywhere? Well, what we mean by that is he's not contained. He's not limited by any place. He's everywhere in the fullness of his divine being. The Bible teaches us that God is invisible, that he's a pure spirit, that he's without body parts or passions. He can't be limited to any place. And what's true for him in terms of place is true for him in terms of time. God is everywhere, always, in the fullness of his majesty and his glory. He can't be contained to a moment in time. He's in every moment of time, unchanging in his majesty and in his glory, unchanged in his righteousness and all of his glory. We might be tempted to think, well, that this means that God is just very, very big. Maybe we think of places in the scriptures like Isaiah that describes God holding the whole universe in the palm of his hands. And we say that's what omnipresence means. And so we have this idea that God is just very, 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 very big. And that's not true, because the idea of omnipresence is that God breaks the lid off of and shatters our concepts of place and of time. You can't think of God in categories of place and time. You can't even call him very, very big, because God doesn't dwell in categories of creatures. He transcends his creation. He's above it. He's under it. He's in it. He's through it. In the fullness of his invisible glory, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere, always. We're so given to thinking of God in creaturely categories. It's sinful to think of God that way. And yet, as we consider these things, we realize that it's pressing us to the limit of our bounds and our ability to understand. What does it mean that God is always, everywhere, present, in the fullness of his glory? Well, let me bring this down a little bit to you. Those are high and lofty ideas, and they're beautiful concepts. They speak to us of the glory of our God. What does it mean that God is everywhere, always, in the fullness of his majesty? Here's what it means. It means that he's here, right now, in the fullness of his divine glory. What does it mean that God is everywhere, always? It means that God is here, right now, in the fullness of his divine glory, wherever here might be, whenever now might be. What that means is that in the secret places of your thoughts and of your heart, there God is now, in the fullness of his invisible majesty, in all of his divine power, in all of his sovereignty, in all of his goodness, in all of his holy righteousness. He's with you here. Now, wherever here might be, whenever now it might be, you can't escape God's presence. Reminds us of Psalm 139. David cries out, where can I go and escape God's presence? You've read Psalm 139. There's nowhere I can go to escape his presence. And what this means, brothers, is that if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this wonderful comfort that God is with you here now, wherever here might be, whenever now it might be. In the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of his mercy. Therefore, in your hearts, bow down and worship him, for he is worthy of your worship. And if you're here today and you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not believe in him, know this, in the secret places of your thoughts and in your heart, God is here now in all of his wrath, in all of his fury. Therefore, turn, cry out to him for salvation. God is omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth. He's everywhere. And yet God loves to have a place. He's willed to have a place. Creation is proof of this. The very fact that God creates is noteworthy. You know, God has need of nothing.
He's perfectly happy. He's perfectly content, satisfied, worshipped and glorified in himself. And I'm saying this to you because our hearts are dark. We're a sinful people. I'm saying this to you because all of you have begotten little children who have sinful dark hearts who don't know who God is. And they don't think about these things. They don't think about God in this way. God has no need of anything. Our default is to think that God needs us, or that God needs the world, or that God at least needs worship and faith. I was taught this, actually, even in evangelical circles. I don't think the people who taught me realized that they were teaching me heresy, but they taught me that the reason I exist, the reason there's a creation, is because God was lonely, as if God had need of fellowship. God has need of nothing. He doesn't even need fellowship. He's Holy Trinity. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our faith. He doesn't need our obedience. He doesn't need anything from us. He's perfect and complete and unchanging in himself. And this is amazing to think about, brothers and sisters, because what it means is that God doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me. And we might first hear that and we think, that sounds a little offensive to me that God doesn't need me. Wait a second. What are you talking about there, Pastor? What do you mean God doesn't need me? And maybe even we have a sense that it's a dark thought. God doesn't need me. It's a wonderful, wonderful idea that God doesn't need us. It's a glorious idea that God doesn't need us. It's a liberating idea that God doesn't need us. You know why it's a wonderful idea? God does not need you. Yet here you are. Right, that begs the question. Or it raises the question. We have to ask the question, well, why are we here? It's most wonderful. The only way we can answer that question, given the context that we're in here right now, that we're thinking about, the line of reasoning that we have, is that God made us to fill us up to the brim with his own glory, with his own goodness, with his own freedom and liberty, to fill us to the brim with his own majesty. And if this is true for us, this is true for all of creature, any creature. You can think of all of creation as a series of containers that God has made to be prepared to be filled to the brim and to overflowing with his magnificent glory and all of his majesty. This is why the scriptures say the whole earth is full of his glory. This is why the scriptures say the mountains and hills break forth into song and the trees of the field clap their hands. This is why the scriptures call on every creature to praise the Lord. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, starry hosts. Praise him, you beasts and all livestock. Praise him, creeping things and flying birds. Praise him, young men and maidens alike, old men and all you children, for he has saved his people. And so God has created a place. God loves place. This magnificent God, omnipresent, transcending the idea of place, loves place. A place where his glory will reside. A place where his glory will dwell and be made known. It's a marvelous idea. There is something about this vast and omnipresent God that loves the idea of an enclosed space. We see this over and over and over again all through creation history. The unfolding of God's saving plan. We see creation in the vast universe. God has made this little globe. It seems so big to us. And on that little globe, he designated a little place called Eden. And in that little place called Eden, in the east of Eden, he planted a little garden. And in the middle of that little garden, he planted two little trees, the tree of judgment and the tree of life. God is a God of place. Later on, when he flooded the world and the whole world was filled with the floodwaters of judgment, he created a tiny little ark. He's a God of place. Later, when he scattered the nations after the flood and all the tongues and the tribes and the languages and set the borders of the peoples, he called to Abraham, called him out of the nations and promised to give him a land, a place, a little place called Canaan. God is a God of place. He transcends all place, and yet he loves a place. It's a wonderful tension. It's always been his will to dwell in a place. You see, it's not just that God loves a place. It's that he wills to dwell there, to live there, to be in that place. When God planted the garden, he walked in the garden. Adam and Eve could hear the footsteps of God. What a marvelous idea. When Noah built the ark, God shut him in to the ark. And God remembered Noah. He was present there in the ark. God is everywhere. But he was present in the ark in a special and unique and an unusual way. When Abraham sojourned, God appeared to him and commanded him to build an altar. And the place where God appeared to Abraham, God is everywhere, but he appeared to Abraham in a unique and a special way. And the place where God appeared to Abraham was called Bethel, the house of God. And later, when Jacob was in Luz, God appeared to him also in a dream. You'll remember Jacob's ladder. And Jacob woke up from that dream and he realized that it was God that he had met with in that place. And so he says in Genesis 28:16-22, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid. And he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is none other than Bethel, the gate of heaven. And he took a stone and he poured oil on it and he called that place the house of God. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, there were innumerable mountains all around. And God is present everywhere. But he chose Sinai, the one mountain, to manifest his presence and his glory in a unique and an unusual way, in the fire and the cloud and the thunder and the lightning and the voice of the archangel and the loud trumpet blast. And when Israel was in the wilderness, he commanded them to build a little tent, tabernacle, where he made his presence known, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And so God is present everywhere, but he chooses to make his presence known. He chooses to manifest his presence in certain places at certain times in special and obvious and unique ways. There are other examples of this, and I don't mean to be tedious with you, but brothers, these are good and they're helpful to think about. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. You'll remember the episode of the burning bush. Moses was in the wilderness. He was tending to the sheep. He had been tending sheep for 40-something years, the text tells us. And he had visited a place in the wilderness where there was a hill nearby. And he sees a fire burning on that hill, probably a hill that he'd been to a million times before. And he says to himself, I've never seen a fire on that hill. I want to go see what's going on over there. So he leaves his sheep and he goes by the fire to see what's happening. Why is there a fire on the side of the hill? And as he approaches, he finds that there's a bush there, a bush that's green and alive, and yet it's on fire. And it's on fire and yet it's not consumed. And Moses says to himself, I've never seen anything like this. And so he draws near to the burning bush. As he comes near to the burning bush, God speaks to him from the burning bush. And God says to Moses, Moses, take the sandals off your feet. The place that you are standing is holy ground. Now that raises a question to us, doesn't it? If we're looking at the text, we say to ourselves, well, why is that place holy ground? God's everywhere. Why does Moses not have to take the shoes off his feet when he's tending the sheep in the other parts of the wilderness? What's so special about that place? Well, there's two things that are special about that place. First, God is designated it as holy. Moses, take the sandals off your ground.
off your feet. The ground that you're standing on is holy. God's word has designated that place as holy. Secondly, God has manifested his presence in a unique and an unusual and a special way in that place. It is holy ground. God chose Jerusalem and called it Zion and had his temple built there. And he filled it with his glory in the thick darkness. And he said, here my name shall dwell. Very wonderfully, but not most wonderfully, but very wonderfully, God chose the womb of the Virgin Mary as a place in which he prepared a body for his son, Emmanuel, a place where Emmanuel would dwell in human flesh. And now, brothers and sisters, in the new covenant, and most wonderfully of all, most glorious, God is building you into a house. Bethel, the dwelling place of God, a place where he will live and abide, a place where his presence is manifested in a unique and an unusual way. You have become like the fires and the darkness of Sinai. You are like the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. You are like a bush that's on fire and yet not consumed. You are like Jacob's ladder. And through all the ways that we worship God and express our faith, and our prayers and our songs and our sermons and our taking of the Lord's Supper and our fellowship and our good works of service and our labor of love, God's presence is manifested. And so perhaps we find ourselves like Jacob, and we look around and we think of the church that we're in, and we're not talking about the building. It's the people who are the church of God. It's you, your hearts, and your hearts knit together in love. And we say to ourselves, the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. How awesome is this place? It is the house of God, the gate of heaven. We have to ask ourselves the question, what does this all mean? We're in real danger at this point in the sermon. We're in danger of having a vague and abstract or mystical or emotional concept now of God's presence in our midst. But Peter helps us in the text because he doesn't just say that we're a house. He specifies what kind of house we are. He explains how God manifests his presence in our midst. And he does so with this little adjective, spiritual. We're a spiritual house. What does it mean that we're the manifest presence of God? It means that we're a spiritual house. But what does it mean that we're a spiritual house? What does it mean that God makes his presence known and dwells in his church spiritually? This is going to take some explaining, but I'll be brief. First of all, it's by his Spirit. We have to remember who the Spirit is and what he does. And we've mentioned these things. We've even mentioned some of these things in the series a few Sundays ago. The Holy Spirit, remember, this is so important because, again, we're so sinful and we're so dark and we're so ignorant. It's so easy for us, even as Christians, even as believers, to have this idea that the Spirit is simply a force or simply a power or that he's somehow lesser than God. Or to wrap him up in the cloak of emotionalism and identify him with those kinds of things. We have to remember that the Holy Spirit is God. He is equal with the Father and the Son. He's to gather with the Father and the Son, to be worshipped and praised and glorified and believed in and obeyed and loved. He is God. He's the Lord and the giver of life. And his special work is to take the Word of God and to apply it individually as he wills. And he does this wherever he works. He does this in creation. He does this in the Old Testament. He does this in the New Testament. We've looked at these things. You'll remember Psalm 33, verse 6, a very helpful place. It says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth their host." And we remember the Old Testament, the breath of God's mouth is a reference to his Spirit, to the Holy Spirit. That text is teaching us that by the word of the Lord, by the complete and final and finished and perfect and authoritative word of God, God commanded that there be a heavens, that there be a sky, is what that means in the Old Testament. But it was by the Spirit, it was by the breath of the Lord, that all of its hosts were made. The special work of the Holy Spirit is to take the Word of God and to apply the Word of God. And so we can see in our mind's eye God saying, "Let there be a sky and all of the bodies that will fill the sky." And we can see the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and applying it to this body and forming the glory of this body, the sun. And applying it to this body, the moon, and forming the glory of the moon and setting in its place all of its pockmarked craters. Taking the word of God and applying, creating all of the starry hosts, some dim, some bright, some red and blue, some white, smearing others around into a beautiful Milky Way and turning others into little pictures and constellations that we call the zodiac. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and he applies it. He does the same thing in the Old Testament. He does it in the tabernacle. He does it in the New Testament. He does it with you, brothers and sisters. He takes the Word of the Gospel. He takes the message of redemptive history, of the cross of Christ, and he applies it individually. And he imprints upon you the image of Christ and the image of his death and his resurrection. So that each one of our lives become living redemptive histories, the work of God as the Word of God. The finished, final, complete, authoritative Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit wherever the gospel is preached. This is his special work. This is what he does. This is who he is. And so the conclusion that we must reach is this. It's inevitable in God's redemptive plan. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the gospel. In eternity, you cannot separate the Spirit from the Father and the Son. He is the personal presence of the Father and the Son and from the Father and the Son. In God's plan, you cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the gospel. I want to show this to you. Turn with me. First of all, to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at two places. Let me mention 1 Peter first. I have three passages. Let me mention 1 Peter 1 through 10 through 12. You don't have to look there. But there, you'll remember, we preached on this. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. That means he's the Spirit of the gospel. He's called the Spirit of Christ because he's the one who testified and predicted through the prophets Christ's sufferings and subsequent glories. He predicted Christ's death and resurrection. He's also called the Spirit of Christ because he is the one now in the new covenant age in whom the gospel is preached. Not only did the Spirit testify long ago through the prophets, but he is the one active and present in the ministers of Christ as they announce and preach the good news. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of the gospel. You cannot separate the Spirit from the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Here's what Paul says. Beautiful text. He links the preaching of the cross with the power of the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 1, reading through verse 5. "And I," Paul says, he's speaking to the Corinthians, "when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom," that's human reason or tricks of rhetoric. Not that he didn't use human reason or rhetoric, but that's not the message. That wasn't the substance of what he brought to them. Verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I came to you, Paul says, in the message of Christ's death and resurrection.
all of the doctrines and teaching that are necessary to understand Christ's death and resurrection, and all the doctrines and teachings that flow from the message of Christ's death and resurrection, I came to you with the message of Christ's death and resurrection and nothing else. I came to you with the gospel, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And that can refer either to his outward manner or his inward manner. Preaching the message of Christ's death and resurrection is a weighty responsibility. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but notice what he says here, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul links the preaching of the gospel with the manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Putting it in terms that we've talked about this morning, the gospel, the message of Christ's death and resurrection, is the manifestation of the presence of God in the new covenant. Turn with me to Revelation 19:10. Beautiful passage, beautiful context. The context is this: John has seen a vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's seen a vision of the destruction of the world of sinners, and he's seen a vision of the marriage supper of the Lamb, all the saints together in heaven with Jesus Christ. And the angel says to John, write down these true words of God. And here's what John says in response to what he's seen and to what the angel has said to him. Revelation 19:10. Then I fell down at his feet, that's the feet of the angel, to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now notice what he says next. And if you like to mark up your Bibles, I recommend that you mark this passage, underline it, highlight it, remember it. If you like to memorize scripture, notice what he says, most profound words, for the testimony of Jesus. The message of his death and resurrection is the spirit of prophecy. Now, the text isn't confusing the Holy Spirit with the gospel, but it is suggesting this close link. You cannot separate the two. It's reminding us that the Spirit's presence is manifested in the world, in the written word of God preached. You cannot separate the Spirit from what is written, preached, believed, and applied. The link is so tight in the Scriptures between the Spirit and the gospel that Paul, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, appears to equate the Spirit with the gospel and the gospel with the Spirit. And I would take you to those places and show you. I'm not going to do that. It would be a little awkward for the format that we're in. But I would recommend that you go read Romans chapter 8, verse 2. Through 17 or 1 through 17 and Galatians 5, 16 through 26. And wherever you see the Spirit mentioned, replace it with the gospel. Whoever is led by the gospel is no longer under the law. The fruits of the gospel are love, peace, joy, meekness, self-control, etc. The gospel testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit's special role in the new covenant is to take the gospel and to apply it to the people of God. John 16:14, Jesus says this, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. He'll take what is mine. He'll declare it to you. That is, he'll take my death and resurrection. He'll declare it to you. He'll cause you to believe it, and he'll apply it in your lives the way it works out in your lives. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9-16, the Spirit reveals to us, I'm paraphrasing, the Spirit reveals to us the things that no eye has seen or ear heard or heart of man imagined. Those are the things of the gospel. He interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. He interprets gospel truths to those who are of the gospel. And he gives us the mind of Christ. You cannot separate the Holy Spirit from the gospel. You cannot separate the Spirit from the message of Christ's death and resurrection, rested on in justification, lived out in sanctification, manifesting itself in lives of suffering for the worship of God and perseverance. So to be a spiritual house means that we are a gospel-filled house. A house where the gospel is preached, where the gospel is believed, and the gospel is applied, that is lived out and worked out, where our faith is working through love to a place where God dwells in the Spirit. To be such a place means that God's gospel fills that place. What this means is that wherever God's word is preached, wherever it's declared, believed, and applied, there God is. That place is holy ground. That place is Bethel, the house of God. If you believe the gospel, and the gospel by the Spirit is being worked in you in love, being applied to you in love, brothers, you are holy ground. This is why Peter says next that we're a holy priesthood. You are the manifestation of the third person of the Trinity and all of His glory in the New Covenant, a special and unique appearance of God in the New Covenant. Inasmuch as you're conformed to the gospel, you are a pillar and a cloud and a ladder. And so Peter says that we are a spiritual house. We are a place where the word of God is declared, believed, and applied, and therefore a place where God's glory rests and is made manifest. The God who is everywhere makes Himself known in such an unusual, unique, and wonderful way in the gospel. And then even in your own lives, in our church. And there's three implications that we can take from these high, high mysteries. I said to you that the things I had to say to you today were just simply wonderful. They are very, very wonderful. They're high, high mysteries. They're glorious things. Three implications. Number one, being built up into a gospel-filled house, into a spiritual house where God's presence is manifested in the preaching, believing, and application of His Word means that we are being united together in one by love. And that's a big mouthful, but let me explain to you what I mean. In other words, the Spirit's presence is made manifest in this church as faith works through love. Listen to how John describes this in two places, parallel passages. The first is in John 1:18. One of my favorite passages, a great passage. It says this, "No one has ever seen God. He's invisible. He's without body parts or passions. He's omnipresent. He transcends creation. No one has ever seen God. He's invisible. The only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, He has declared Him. He has preached Him. He has exposited Him. He has explained Him. What is invisible, what is unseen cannot be seen, but it can be declared. And it can be grasped by faith. And it can be lived out in lives in which it is applied." Now notice the second text that John says. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. He repeats himself. No one has ever seen God. He's invisible. If we love one another, that is, if the gospel is preached and it's believed, and it's applied, and it's working out in love. If we love one another, God abides in us. He dwells in us. He lives and He walks here. He makes Himself known. His presence is made known as our lives are knit together in love. Being built up into a spiritual house means that we're being united together by love. And God's presence is manifested in that love. Implication number two. Being built up into a gospel-filled house, a spiritual house, means that we are a new creation.
were something that the world has never seen before, something entirely new. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. What Paul is saying is that we are creatures of the gospel. We are creatures of the gospel. If we were to look at the context, we can see how Paul relates all of this to the Spirit and to the gospel and to the contrast between the Spirit and the gospel and the old covenant. Those old ways of the old covenant, of the law, and of the dominion of sin and the fear of condemnation. And we don't have time to look at that context. I would love to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but I can summarize it for you. What Paul is saying when he says the old has passed away and the new has come is this: the letter that kills has passed away. That old law, the Spirit that gives life, has come. The ministry of death and condemnation carved in stone has passed away. Again, the old covenant has passed away. The ministry of justification and the mercy of God written on human hearts has come. The being brought to an end nature of the old covenant has passed away. The permanent and eternal nature of the new covenant has come. The veil over our hearts and misreading the law as a means of salvation has passed away. The unveiled liberty in the Spirit of beholding the light of the glory of God in the gospel has come. We are creatures of the gospel. The outward forms of glory shining in the face of Moses has passed away. The knowledge of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has come. All those old forms of God's expression of His presence, things like arks, things like gardens, things like Jacob's ladder, things like Sinai, have passed away. The manifest presence of God is in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. A life lived in the flesh for ourselves has passed away. A life lived for Him who died for us and lives forever has come. Death, condemnation, the earthly, the seen, the visible things, a life by sight has passed away. Life, justification, the heavenly, the unseen, the invisible things, and a life lived by faith of the gospel has come. We are new creatures. Christ is building us up into a spiritual house. The old way of being ruled and led by a broken covenant of works, and therefore by sin and the fear of death, has passed away. The new way of being ruled and governed by a fulfilled and unbreakable covenant of justification and mercy in Jesus Christ has come. We are creatures of the gospel. And so we must be ruled by the gospel. We must take the things of this world, of our flesh, the outward things, the visible things, and subject them to the gospel, subject them to the message of God's grace. And this is a lifetime of work for us, but this is what we must do. We must make use of all of the outward things, but we must never bow to them. We must never indulge them. We must bring them into subjection to the gospel. And this is true for each one of us individually, and it's true for us as a congregation. Implication number 3, being built up into a gospel-filled house, a spiritual house, means that we're being made a light to the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And so we are a bright and shining light to the world. Jesus says this in John 17, verses 15 through 18. He's praying to the Father there for the disciples who would plant churches. And he says this in verse 15, speaking to the Father: I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We are not of the world, but we're in the world. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them. Make them to appear to be distinct in the world by your truth, by your gospel. Your word is truth. And so we're always on a mission in this world.
a spiritual house, a spiritual light. John 17, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's a reference to his disciples and to the churches that they would plant. We as a church are on a mission. Christ has sent us out. That's what it means that we're an apostolic church. Have you ever asked the question, what does it mean that we're an apostolic church? We confess it. We'll read it today for the big screen. As we read the creed out loud, the church is an apostolic church. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're founded on the doctrine of the apostles, but it also means that we still carry forth the apostolic function and role. We're sent into the world. Have you ever wondered why there are no longer any apostles in the church? Have you ever wondered why that gift has ceased? Have you ever wondered why there isn't a Paul or a Peter in the church today? Well, the reason is because the church itself, the local congregation, carries on the function and the role of the apostles, declaring the word of the prophets and of Jesus Christ, sent into the world to plant churches. And so we say with Paul, speaking about his apostolic mission in 2 Corinthians 4:7 through 15, we have this treasure, we have this gospel, we as a church, we as a unity, we as a community, have this gospel in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now I'm going to stop there and remind you that what Paul is saying in this place is the word of the apostle to the church that he planted. And so we take up this word as a church to the churches that we might plant. He's speaking about the spread of the gospel. Life in you. That's life in the next generation of believers. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his heavenly presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We're a spirit-filled house. We're a gospel-filled house. We're being united in love and working out love. And we're a new creation. And we're a light to the world. Jesus is taking us as living stones called to die for the glory of God and building us up into a gospel-filled dwelling place for God for the manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. Four applications, very brief. What we can take away from a sermon like this, first and foremostly, is to worship God. The things that we've said are high mysteries. Our God is an awesome God. He is full of glory. He transcends our ability to comprehend or to imagine. And yet he's revealed himself to us in the gospel. Therefore, bow down before him in the preaching. Call upon his spirit to give you faith. And pray that your faith would work through love. Secondly, love one another earnestly. For where love is, there is the presence of the Holy Spirit made manifest. Number three, bring your flesh and the things of this world and the things that God has given you into your possession in this world into subjection to the gospel of God's grace. Even as we're learning to do, in some ways, this is why we come to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, is to learn how to do that. More and more to be subject to the glorious gospel of God in Christ Jesus. And finally, let your gospel light shine before men in good works. For in doing so, your lives become living gospel sermons, and the glory of God is manifested to the nations.